scripture reading and sermon text, Genesis 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. Genesis 17, 1 through 8, let's again hear the word of God together. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, as we approach this new section of Scripture, we do well to note the length of time between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17. You'll notice the last verse of the prior section tells us that Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. And at the beginning of this new section, we're told that he was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him again. So a period of 13 years had gone by between these two events. Approximately 13 years since the Lord had last spoken to Abram. Now, no doubt those 13 years couldn't have been easy on Abram and Sarai, especially if the troubles that were noted beforehand in chapter 16 and also the troubles noted later in chapter 18 happened to be common in their relationship during that period. It's not difficult to imagine that those struggles between Sarai and Hagar likely continued to all kinds of varying degrees, and that perhaps there were even difficulties between Sarai and Ishmael among the clan throughout this time. But whatever the case, those couldn't have been easy years for any of them. One wonders if during those 13 years, it ever finally dawned on Abram and Sarai that they had made a grave mistake, that they had sinned, in fact, for attempting to fulfill God's promise in their own strength and according to their own wisdom. And we might also wonder if that 13-year gap in visits from the Lord was the Lord's way of allowing them to live with the fruit of their sin for a time, allowing them to reap what they had sown, as it were. After all, we know the Lord does sometimes allow us to live with the consequences of our sins as well. But regardless, we know one thing for sure, and that is the Lord's delay was purposeful. The Lord's delays are always purposeful. You see, the Lord doesn't delay because he's forgotten his people or because he's forgotten his promises. Rather, his delays always serve his perfect purpose. We may not know with certainty what the Lord's purpose was for taking 13 years to appear again to Abram, but we do know that he had a good purpose in delaying his visit. Now, again, it may have been to teach them a lesson and in leaning on their own understanding and failing to trust in God. That may be the case. It may have been for them to feel the sting of their sin for a time. But whatever his purpose was, let us see, though, that the grace of our Lord, let us see the grace of our Lord in this, in that he didn't just leave them alone permanently, that he didn't just leave them to their sin. Let us see the grace of God in this and how he was gracious in bringing those 13 years to a close and appearing once again to Abram and appearing to him during a time when surely he greatly longed to see the Lord again and to hear from the Lord again. Now, praise God. You and me should praise God that the Lord doesn't leave us fully or finally, that he doesn't ever forsake us or leave us on our own to suffer the brunt of the consequences of our sins indefinitely, that he is always gracious to come to us in our time of need and to minister to us in just the way that we need most at the time we need it most. Indeed, he is gracious this way. And so out of the blue, as it were, the Lord appeared to Abram after those 13 years. And the first words that are spoken to him are found in verses 1 and 2. God says to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Now imagine, if you would, Abram hadn't heard from the Lord for some 13 years. And then one day, the Lord appears to him with these words by which he revealed himself to Abram by a new name. He says to him, "I am," and in the Hebrew it says, "El Shaddai." "I am El Shaddai," which translated means something along the lines of what we have in our translation before us. "I am God Almighty." El is a reference to God, and typically it's a reference to God as creator. And Shaddai refers to his being all-powerful. And so the Lord comes to Abram, and he reveals himself by this name, and he does so for good reason, doesn't he? He does so in order to remind Abram that the Lord God, that he is able to do what he had promised. That's exactly what Abram needed to be reminded of during this time, wasn't it? To remind him also that his delay in fulfilling the promise had nothing to do with his lack of ability to fulfill the promise, but that it had everything to do with his perfect will and his perfect timing in bringing these things to pass. The Lord was purposely waiting, you see, to fulfill this promise he had made to his servant. Why? Why? Again, we know it was purposeful, but are there any clues as to why the Lord might have delayed in these things? Well, it would seem that part of the reason would be that the Lord was giving them even more time that they might be fully persuaded that they were well past the ability to have this promised child themselves, humanly speaking, right? You see, 13 years had passed. We might put it this way, 13 more years had passed. Many years had passed, and here 13 more years have passed, and therefore Abram and Sarai had only gotten older during that time. And surely by this time, they had been long aware of the fact that Sarai's biological clock had finished its course many years, even decades earlier. The Lord delays to make the point all the more clear that they can't do this in their own strength. And so the Lord appears after those years. After those years of them aging even further, to remind them of this very important fact, to remind him that he is the all-powerful one who created all things out of nothing by the word of his power, and he is the one who sustains all things by his sovereign hand. He is El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. He comes to Abram revealing himself as God Almighty in order to remind him and Sarai that he is sovereign. And therefore, he, being sovereign, is able to bring life out of nothing, to give life even to a dead and barren womb. El Shaddai. You see, he was reminding Abram that even though, humanly speaking, they were well past their childbearing years, he is God Almighty. The one who made the promise to them is God Almighty, and he is able to speak of things that are not yet as though they are. And he is the same one who promised a son to Abram and Sarai, and he was the one who was about to fulfill this promise that he had made to them. So he arrives just to make this announcement to them that he's about to do it. He's about to make good on this promise after these many years. You see, this promised child would never, ever be able to be attributed to the works or to the efforts of Abram and Sarai. Never. This child would not come by their own strength. Rather, the promised child would come by way even of a miracle by God Almighty. Now, folks, those of you who are familiar with our catechism, you'll know that our catechism teaches us that the scriptures principally teach. They principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. The passage before us this morning in Genesis 17 teaches us something that we are to believe concerning God. In fact, it teaches us a few things that we are to believe concerning God. We're to believe, first of all, that God is Almighty. That is how he has revealed himself here to Abram. That he is God Almighty. That is to say that he is sovereign over all things. That, again, he is able to bring something out of nothing and even able to bring life out of death. And so the same one who caused you and me to be born in the first place is also the one who's caused us to be born again. He is God Almighty. The same one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light is also the same one who is powerful enough to sanctify you. He is able to minister to you in your time of need. He is able to provide for your spiritual and your emotional and your physical well-being. He is able to deliver you from your troubles. He is able to give you wisdom and comfort and peace. He is able to give you a heart of contentment if you would but simply ask him to grant you these things according to his will. You see, he is sovereign. He is almighty. And therefore able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. That's the God we worship. This is what he is like. This is what we are to believe about the God we worship. But we're also to see that this passage also teaches us that God is gracious. And that should come as no surprise to us. Given the sin that Abram and Sarai had committed, we see in this that it's nothing but the grace of God that moved the Lord to go and to visit Abram on that particular day and to give to him these gracious words and to reassure Abram that not even his own sin, not even the sin that he himself had committed, would cause God to go back on his promise. That not even his sin could break the deal, as it were. That not even Abram's own sin would get in the way of God remaining true to the promise he had made and that he had secured in and of himself. And that's something that we who are his children need to know for ourselves as well concerning our God. You need to be persuaded to know full deep within your heart that God is truly gracious. Even when we fall, even when we fail, He doesn't cast us away. He would never do such a thing because why? Well, we are His children. We are His. You see, God's promise to us of salvation isn't destroyed or undone by our failures. It could never be that way. Our salvation was never contingent on our sinlessness or our good works in the first place. So we shouldn't think then that our good works and our obedience play any part in maintaining our salvation either. That's the error of many people today. They think they come into a right relationship by God's grace and then it's left up to them and their obedience and their good works to maintain that status. But that's not the way God is. He is gracious. Gracious to save to the uttermost. You see, He saves His people by His bountiful grace. And even though we fail and even though we sin, praise be to Him. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And that's because nothing, Paul says, nothing can separate us from God's love. If we are truly His, of course. And so if we truly know God, we should know that He is sovereign and we should know that He is gracious. And in His sovereignty, just as He chose Abram to be His child, so does the Lord continue to choose whom He will be a father to even today. You see, the Lord, you'll notice, the Lord didn't go out to all the people throughout all the land of Canaan and promise to be God to them and to their seed after them. He made that promise to one. He made that promise to Abram. Why didn't God go and make that promise to all the rest throughout the land of Canaan? Well, the answer to that is because He is sovereign. And in His sovereignty, He chooses whom He will extend His covenant grace to. He chooses whom He will bring into His covenant of grace because it's His covenant. And He sovereignly and graciously called Abram to be His child. And this is a truth that one would think should come easy for God's people to appreciate, to believe and to appreciate. But sadly, it's not. And at root, the reason people, even in some parts of Christ's church, don't believe this truth is because they fail to know God as He has revealed Himself, even as He reveals Himself in this passage of His Word, that God is sovereign and He's sovereign in His grace. You know, all throughout this chapter, the word covenant appears some 13 times. And 9 of those 13 times, the Lord refers to the covenant as my covenant. My covenant. It's His covenant, you see. His covenant. He is sovereign over it. He is the one who has the right to extend His covenant promises to whomever He desires. He is the one who chooses whom He will be gracious to and whom He will be merciful to. He initiates the relationship and He even fosters the relationship because He alone is sovereign in His covenant. One commentator reminds us to simply look at the example before us in this chapter with the example of Isaac and Ishmael. And we note in doing that the Lord was pleased to extend His covenant promises to Isaac, but not to Ishmael. To Isaac, but not to Ishmael. Why? Was it because Isaac would respond in the right way to God's invitation and Ishmael would not? Is that where the rub is? No. No, it couldn't be. In fact, Isaac wasn't even born yet. And Ishmael was still but a young boy. No, the difference is that God had chosen Isaac to be the heir of the covenant promises, not Ishmael. And that was his sovereign prerogative to do that. We see the same thing with Jacob and Esau. Even before either one of them had been born or had done anything good or evil, in order, Paul says, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. He would go on, the Lord would go on, and he does go on to do the same thing all throughout history, even to our current day. He is sovereign in his grace. And as hard as that can be to hear sometimes, we must accept it. We must accept it. It is the truth of God's word. Imagine how difficult it was for Abram to hear this from the Lord. God is speaking to him, and he tells him he's going to shower one of his sons with the covenant promises and blessings, and the other he is not. Imagine how hard that would have been as the father of those two of each of those children to hear God speak in this manner. We see something of the difficulty in Abram, even as we see him, Lord, give something to Ishmael. He says later in the chapter. So it was hard for him. But what did he do? What did Abram do? How did he respond in the end? Well, he accepted it. He believed it. He accepted it. What more could he do? God had made it crystal clear to him what his will was in this matter. He had no other choice but to accept it. You see, it's utterly foolish to argue with God or to not accept what he has clearly revealed in his word. And yet, so many people today boldly take issue with his attribute of his sovereignty, and especially as it relates to his grace. As one pastor put it, he said, many in our culture approach Christianity as if they were interviewing God for a job. They think that they are considering an application by God for the vacant position of personal deity in my life. If God measures up to their standards, that is, so long as he loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives, then they may choose to let him into their hearts. That, this pastor says, is the antithesis of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is absolutely not about finding a religious philosophy that works for you. The God who created the universe chooses and calls those who will be his people. And he only offers you two choices. Surrender totally on his terms or face the consequences. He goes on to say, yet, even though this is true, yet many people think that they can strike their own private bargains with God. They say, I like to think of God as ... as if they can decide what God will be like. They want to pick and to choose what they will believe and what they will do, and they certainly don't want a God who makes too many demands of them. My God isn't like that, they will tell you. In other words, they don't want a God who is God. And folks, any God that doesn't line up with the God as he is revealed, with God as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, is nothing but an imaginary idol of the heart. If our perception and understanding of who God is and what he's like doesn't line up with how he has revealed himself in his word, then we have a wrong understanding of who he is and what he is like. And therefore, the God we think we know is no God at all, but simply an imaginary, make-believe idol of the heart. Well, let's move on. The next words from our Lord to Abram were these. The Lord said to him, "Walk before me and be blameless." Now, when you think about it, that's a very interesting way to open a conversation, isn't it? After 13 years of time, the Lord appears to him and says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." What are we to make of this? Are we to believe that now all of a sudden the Lord has chosen or decided to now add conditions to the promises that he had made to Abram earlier? Is the Lord now saying that Abram will have to live perfectly without sin if he ever hopes to receive the promises the Lord had made to him? Has the unconditional covenant now been changed to one with conditions, antecedent conditions, that Abram is to meet? Well, no. No, not if we understand these words in their proper context of how God has entered into this covenant with Abram to begin with. You see, folks, we need to always keep things in check. We need to always remember the broader context in which things are being said. And we need to remember that, first of all, that the Lord promised to do all that he said he would do for Abram without condition. Right? There were no conditions when God made the promises originally. You recall the fact that the Lord is the one who, in his grace, appeared to Abram to begin with and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. That was a gracious call on the part of God. It wasn't based on his obedience. It was grace to begin with that God even initiated contact with this pagan. Calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord also graciously brought him then into the land of promise. The Lord graciously blessed him. He was wealthy with all kinds of wealth. This was the Lord's doing. The Lord added blessing upon blessing to Abram without his ever having lived a perfect and blameless life. We've already seen him fall again and again throughout the previous chapters. And yet the Lord continues to bless him and continues to reassure him of the promises. In fact, you recall that in the actual covenant ceremony back in chapter 15, you recall that the Lord is the one, the Lord alone is the one who walked through the slain pieces of animals, and he did that by himself. You recall that Abram was asleep even while the Lord took up those obligations of the covenant upon himself. And even here in this chapter, as it concerns the promised seed, we do well to notice that the Lord doesn't tell Abram what he told even to Adam and to Noah before him. He doesn't go to Abram and tell him, "Well, now I want you to be fruitful and multiply." He had said that before. But what does he say to him here? "I will multiply you exceedingly." Doesn't this just emphasize once again the grace of God in bringing these things to pass? No doubt from the beginning, there can be no question about it, Abram did respond to these things by faith. That is true. And so some will see, "Aha, see, there's a condition. It was conditioned on faith." But not if we rightly understand what faith is. Faith is not something that we do. It's something that is given to us by God. Right? Where did that faith come from that Abram had? We're told in Scripture clearly that faith is a gift from God. It was a gift to Abram, and it's a gift to you and to me even today. So by grace, the Lord had made these promises to Abram, and by grace, the Lord unilaterally entered into covenant with Abram. By grace, the Lord himself not only initiated the relationship with Abram and the covenant with Abram, but the Lord didn't even allow Abram to make any promises himself to God in order that the covenant promises would be fulfilled. The Lord didn't allow him to step up to the stage, as it were, and to act as though he were on equal terms with God and can negotiate the terms of the covenant. That wasn't going to happen at all. It was all the Lord's doing. You see, this covenant, the covenant of grace, culminates in Christ. It culminates in Christ. And it's exactly what was anticipated in the new covenant, right? It's all of grace through and through. In this way, we can say that the covenant of grace, or even the new covenant, is unconditional. And we can say it insofar as we understand that it's not conditioned upon the obedience of man. It's not conditioned upon our obedience. It can never be. Otherwise, as Paul says in Romans, the covenant would no longer be of grace, but of works. Think about this. If Adam, going back to the garden, if Adam, even while he was still perfect and upright, didn't keep the covenant of works in order to earn the reward of God in that perfect state, in that perfect place, then how? How could Abram or you or me ever be able to do so ourselves, given that we are sinners living in a sin-cursed world? After the fall, how can we walk perfectly upright before God in order to receive the promises of God? We can't. No, folks, God didn't all of a sudden add conditions to his covenant of grace. No doubt, as I mentioned, there were conditions that had to be met. But they were not conditions that Abram, you, or I could meet. Those conditions had to be met by somebody else. And they were met by somebody else. Those conditions were met by the Lord Jesus Christ. He met the obligations of the covenant. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. In him. Now, having said that, when the Lord told Abram to walk before him and be blameless, we know it's very easy to see that God could not have expected Abram to walk before him perfectly. How could he? The Lord knew Abram's inability even better than Abram himself knew it. But here's the thing we need to understand. As pointed out previously, it cannot be the case that the Lord is now adding antecedent conditions to the covenant. The promises are made to Abram and to us by the free grace of God. The Lord has already affirmed that Abram was righteous in his sight, right? Go back to chapter 15, verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he was already justified back in chapter 15. And even before then, the moment he had faith, right? We know he was born again, and God saw him and justified him even way back then. But we have that declaration made in chapter 15 and verse 6 concerning Abram. And that reminded us that Abram didn't have righteousness in himself. He could not in and of himself live a perfectly righteous life that God would then be able to look upon him and see him as perfectly righteous. He didn't have that righteousness in himself. It was imputed to him by faith faith in the promised seed to come, who is Jesus Christ. So we have to keep in mind always the backdrop of this gracious covenant. It's not as though the Lord saved him and made those promises to him and then comes to him later to tell him that if he doesn't walk before him blamelessly, then he's not going to inherit the promises. That's not what's going on here. It couldn't be what's going on here. That would make no sense at all, because even we know this ourselves, right? Even after we are saved, even though we're given new life and we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, we ourselves are still unable to live a perfectly obedient and blameless life. Throughout all of our life, on this side of glory, there remains a residue of sin. There remains the residue of the old man in us, such that even our best works are still tainted with sin. And they're only received by God, by the grace of God, as they are offered in and through Jesus Christ. And so if the requirement before us is to walk blamelessly before the Lord in order to inherit the promises of salvation, then folks, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, we are all doomed. If that is truly the requirement, we are doomed. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die eternally. You see, when the Lord says to Abram here, walk before me and blameless, it's also important that we understand what the Lord is actually saying to him here. God is not calling upon Abram to walk in a morally perfect life. He's not requiring moral perfection from him in saying this to him. He's not putting him back under a covenant of works. Right? Again, that covenant was already broken. He's not putting him back under a covenant of works. Rather, what he is telling Abram is that he is to live all of his life conscious of the Lord's presence in his life. The word blameless here is the word that means whole or complete or entirety. Okay? The Lord is telling Abram to live his whole life, to live his entire life, being aware that he lives each moment, that he lives each day before the face of God. Coram Deo. This was not intended to be an imperative to condemn him in his sin. Rather, it's an imperative to remind him that the Lord is always with him and always before him, and that he is with him in a gracious way. But let's not miss the fact, though, that living one's life conscientiously before God ought to have an impact on how we live. When you live your life in such a way that you know you are living before the face of God Almighty, it ought to have an impact on the way that you live. Those who have come into a covenant relationship with God ought then to bear fruit that is in accordance with that relationship. In other words, there ought to be good fruit, the good fruit of obedience to our Lord in our lives if we know him in a truly saving way. But we also need to understand the proper order of things when we talk about works of obedience. Since it's the case that all men owe obedience to God by the mere fact that he is God, that being the case, then I ask you this morning, how much more then ought those who are the children of God by his grace ought to obey our God and Father? If it is the duty of all creatures to obey God by the mere fact they are his creatures, It's an argument from lesser to greater, right? Then how much more now that we've been brought into a saving and gracious relationship with God as our Father, how much more ought we to owe obedience to our Father? You see, He is our Father. He is our loving Father, our merciful and gracious Father. And we need to understand that our obedience doesn't establish or gain or even maintain this relationship with our Father in heaven any more than the obedience of my children to me does. For instance, when my children disobey me, it's not as though I say to them, well, that's it, I'm done. I'm no longer your father. No. You see, our relationship cannot be broken. It cannot be broken by their disobedience to me. I will always be their father. Nothing can change their relationship. I will always be the father to my children. And of course, that's not to say that our fellowship may be hindered by their disobedience, or that their disobedience may require discipline from me as their father from time to time. But those times of discipline are not occasions for retribution to punish them in such a way that I am their enemy and show hatred to them. Rather, that discipline is a sign of genuine love. Likewise with God. You see, as we're told in John chapter 15, our good fruit isn't what makes us united to Christ. We need to get the order right. Our good fruit is not what makes us united to Christ. Our good fruit isn't what establishes or maintains our relationship to Christ. Rather, the good fruit we bear comes as a result of the relationship we already have with Christ. He even says in John 15, you are already clean. I've already done a work to make you alive. Jesus is the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. And so all the fruit that we bear as a result of our union to Christ, and the Father pruning us in the areas that we need pruning causes even more fruit to abound. In fact, Jesus even says, does he not, apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot bear fruit apart from Christ. Jesus is our source of life. And because he is also the one who is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And he is also the one who has gone before us to prepare good works for us that we should walk in them. He has done it all. Now, those who do not bear fruit, well, they show that they were never truly united to Christ in the first place. They are branches, Jesus says, that are cut off and thrown into the fire. And truth be told, those people who are in those situations may have had a profession of faith. They may have even had a formal relationship to Christ's church and even been members of Christ's church. But if they produce no fruit, they prove in the end that they were never ultimately united to Christ to begin with. The graft never took root onto the vine. You see, when the Lord called Abram to himself, the Lord changed him, didn't he? The Lord changed him. From the beginning, the Lord changed Abram. The moment the Lord called him to himself and caused him to be born again, he was changed. Now, granted, he wasn't perfect after his conversion. Neither are we. Not in and of ourselves. We are perfect in God's sight only for the perfection of Christ imputed to us. But in and of ourselves, we are not perfect. Nevertheless, we are changed. We are changed. We are not the same people we were before coming to know God in a saving way. And we see that change even in Abram, even as it relates to obedience. I mean, right after, we're not going to look at it this morning, but right after the Lord gives him these words and this instruction to circumcise himself and his children, what does he do? He obeys. He obeys. He does what the Lord told him to do. Again, not to earn anything, but as a result of his love for the Father. The Father has instructed him to do something, and even the thing he's instructing him to do is for his own good. It is to be a reminder to him of that covenant God had graciously entered into with him. And so he was a changed man. He had to be. We all have to be changed people if we know God in a saving way. You see, it's necessarily the case that when the Lord takes us to himself and gives us new life from above, it's necessarily the case that we should see change. After all, as one pastor put it, he said, you wouldn't expect to get married without it modifying your life at all. Imagine someone saying to you, oh yes, I'm married, but I don't let it affect my life. I do what I want with my money and my time. No, I don't spend time with my wife. Yes, I talk to her occasionally, but only when I really need something from her. You would think that was a pretty strange way to behave, wouldn't you? And yet people think that they can behave that way with God. They want God to be their God, at least so that when they die, he will take them to be with him in heaven. But they don't show the least desire to be with him or his people now. They don't want a relationship with God that changes their lives. But that's the only kind of relationship God offers. God will be your God and come into your life and change it completely, or he will not be your God at all, with all the consequences that that has. Those are the only two things that are going to happen. Either he'll be your God, or he will not be. You see, it's when we live our whole lives conscious that we are living before God, that we are living in his presence. And it's when we live our lives aware of our gracious and loving relationship to him that we will desire to live as he would have us to live. But it's important to emphasize the fact that as his people, we should desire to live in obedience to God and to his law, not for salvation. Not for salvation, but out of gratitude for the salvation he has already bestowed upon us. And to do that out of gratitude, and also that others would know too that we have been saved by his grace. I very much appreciate the way the Heidelberg Catechism is broken up into three sections. It's broken up into the law, the gospel, and sanctification. And those three sections are also commonly referred to as guilt, grace, and gratitude. And that's the way the whole catechism is broken up. And it's in the section on sanctification, or the section of gratitude, that the catechism takes up the third use of the law for God's people. Listen to the question and answer. Question 86. Since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why should we do good works? The answer? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, and also that he be glorified through us, and then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk win also others to Christ. You see, the proper motivation for obedience is gratitude. Gratitude for his grace toward us guilty sinners. And also for our growth in sanctification. And by bearing fruit, we are assured, are we not? We are assured that we are his children. And that we may win others also then to the Lord by our witness in bearing that fruit in this lost and dying world. And so when the Lord takes us to himself, our lives are changed dramatically. Abram's change, by the way, also included a new name. His change included a change of name that we see in our passage before us. Now, as we consider his change of name, there's something that you maybe hadn't given much thought to before, and it's this. Terah, it's Abram's father, would have been the one who named Abram, right? The name Abram means exalted father. It means exalted father. Now, in the ancient times, when a parent named a child, they did so expressing their hope, right? Expressing their hope in what their child would do or what he or she might become, right? There was a hopeful expectation oftentimes in the way that people name their children. We see this even in the way that Lamech named his son Noah, which means rest, right? You see, Lamech had hoped that Noah would be the one to bring rest from the curse. Well, Abram's father named him also with the hope that Abram would one day be an exalted father. Now, when a human names a child, he has or she has no power over whether or not the child will ever live up to his or her name, right? And think about who name their kids all sorts of different names. You know, we have no power to make them become what we name them. I can only hope that my son Knox will be half the man John Knox was, but I have no power to make that come to be. All right, it's a hopeful expectation. But consider how humiliating, though. Here's what I want to, your point I want to make here. Consider how humiliating it must have been for Abram to go through so much of his life being called the exalted father. And yet he didn't even have one child until he was 86 years old. And then at 99, the Lord comes to him and he tells him that he's going to give Abram a new name. At 99 years old, God's going to give him a new name. But get this. The Lord tells him, no longer is your name going to be called Abram, but your name shall now be called Abraham. The name Abraham means father of a multitude. Now, this sort of makes one wonder what Abram would have thought about this name change, right? Here he had lived for 99 years with only one child to claim as his own. And now God comes to him very late in life and tells him that he's going to be the father of a multitude. What must have gone through his mind? No doubt, on the one hand, he was probably quite excited because he knew the one who gave him this new name. He knew this is God Almighty that has just given me this new name. So in one sense, he should have been very excited that God had given him this new name. He knew that the one who gave him this new name was certainly able to bring it to pass, right? And yet on the other hand, he must have wondered how the Lord was going to do this. Especially in light of his age and the age of his wife. Well, when God gives a name, it's not the same as when an earthly parent gives a name to a child. And while earthly parents have no control over the outcome, the sovereign Lord is able to bring to pass whatsoever he wills. God named him the father of a multitude, and by God's grace, it would come to pass without question. In fact, speaking of names, the Lord will go on to tell Abram what the name of the child is to be whom he will have with Sarai. His name shall be Isaac. That means laughter. And surely we understand it to be laughter of joy, not the laughter of doubt. He laughs in this account, doesn't he? When the Lord's making these promises, he laughs. And he says, could it be? It's not a doubt. He's amazed. He's amazed. This isn't the kind of laughter that Sarah will render in chapter 18. That's more laughter of unbelief in the promise. And we know that because the Lord admonishes her about it, right? He says, does Sarah laugh? Why does she laugh? The Lord doesn't challenge Abram for laughing here, and that's because it's a laughter that expresses joy in the promise that God is making to him. And this son named Isaac means laughter. And because God gives him this name, God is able to bring this son into being. And when he is born, what does it cause but laughter and joy? Laughter and joy in the lives of Abram and Sarai. Well, the Lord also gave a new name to Sarai. Her name actually translates as my princess. Sarai is my princess. And again, certainly we can imagine why her father would name her this, right? It expressed great affection toward his daughter by giving her this name. But the Lord gave her the name Sarah. And by doing so, he removed the possessive word my from her name. And so with the change, she would no longer only be daddy's so-called little princess, right? But she would be a true princess of a multitude. Not just daddy's little princess, but the princess of a multitude. Through her and Abraham, they would bear multitudes, and they would also bear kings. The Lord says, kings will come from you. And surely the greatest descendant to be born of them who would be king is none other than King Jesus. She's related to this king. Now, as I've mentioned before in this series, you and I are part of the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham and Sarai. Abraham and Sarah, I should say. You and I, who are of the same faith as Abraham and Sarah, belong to the same God as Abraham and Sarah. And the interesting thing is that when we come to Christ, we also, by God's grace, are given a new name. You see, when we come to Christ, we are united to him. And as his bride, which the church is, just like married couples do today, we as the church, we as the bride of Christ, take upon ourselves his name. Right? We are married to him and we have his name because we are united to him. We are Christ's. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, we're told that it was in Antioch that the disciples of Christ first began to be called Christians. That's because of the relationship between them and Christ. It was evident among the people around them that they were Christ's, and so they're called Christians. Furthermore, in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, listen to this. God says to the church, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. What a glorious name change it will be on that day. What a wonderful promise. And just as the other promises, this one will also come to pass. He is our God. He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And this ties right in then with what we learn in verses 7 and 8 of our text this morning. Those who belong to Christ belong to Him personally. In verse 7, God says to Abram, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. And in verse 8, speaking again of the descendants, I will be their God. Folks, this is one of the greatest promises of the covenant. In fact, we could say that this is the core message of the covenant of grace. This language will be used over and over again throughout the pages of Scripture. Over and over again, we will read the Lord saying to His people, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is the essence of the covenant of grace. Think about that. He is my God, and He is your God. El Shaddai, your God. The Almighty One who inhabits eternity is your God. You are His. He cares for you. He loves you personally. He watches over you. He provides for you. He knows all about you. He knows what you're thinking and what you're feeling at every moment. He is so personal that He even knows the number of the hairs on your head. He is your God. You know, it's one thing to have a wife or a husband or even a very close friend in life. But it's an altogether different thing to have the God of the universe to enter into a personal relationship with you, to be your God, to be your Father, to be your Savior. Perhaps the phrase is so often used blasphemously that it's lost its richness of meaning, but we should not allow that to take away from the fact that it's true. My God. My God. Our God. Your God. This is the Lord we worship. Let's conclude by taking up the Psalter.